I'm going to have you turn to Luke in just a moment, but let's stand together, and I want to read to you from John's Gospel, chapter 6, and verse 25. Hear the word of the Lord. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." And all the people said, "You may be seated," and please turn to Luke chapter 9. I wonder what you might say would be the most pressing questions of our day. It wouldn't take much to guess, I don't think. How in the world can we finally defeat this coronavirus and put it behind us? How do we guard our own health in the meantime? The health of people we love? When in the world is this thing going to be over? Will we ever get back to anything like normal again? Isn't it comforting when people on the TV tell us, "Oh no, that will never happen"? When will the stores and restaurants be able to open up completely again? How in the world can people pay their bills if they can't work? How in the world can children do well in school if they can't actually go to school? How many businesses have been shut down? Will some of them ever open up again? Then there's politically, hang on, I'm not going to get too controversial. I think people on both sides could ask all these questions. Will we ever be able to have any kind of unity in our deeply divided nation again? How in the world do we deal with rioting in the streets? How do we really deal with issues of racism and injustice as opposed to just shouting slogans at each other? How can we have any confidence in our institutions again? How can we have any confidence in our politicians again or in our political process again? What about personally? How do I stay close to my family with all of the COVID-19 concerns? How do we get together for the holidays? How long will it be before we can see the people we love like we want to see them again? And I'm sure you could all add to these kinds of questions. But here's another question for you. In the midst of all of this stuff, how important is it really to talk about Jesus? I mean, we can make the valid claim that most people really don't understand who it is that Jesus claimed to be. But in the midst of a skeptical and unbelieving people, many of whom that feel that churches or other houses of worship should be closed down or at least extremely limited because of the virus, some states, even while simultaneously allowing department stores, abortion clinics, marijuana stores, and strip clubs to be open, and yet there are people who feel that any kind of a worship is a waste of time and doesn't really deal with, quote, real problems. When more and more people feel like that, when we ask the question, "Do you know who Jesus really is?" their response is likely to be, "Why does it matter?" Now, our time has great challenges, but we are incredibly naive if we think that other times and other places haven't also faced challenges every bit as difficult as ours is now, sometimes more. Somebody has said, "The thing about times like these is that there have always been times like these." Not all the time, not every year, but historically speaking, over and over again. The Roman Empire of the first century presented a unified face to the world. There was the privilege of Roman citizenship extended to so many. There were the Roman roads that made safe travel all over the empire a viable thing without having to worry about being robbed on the roads or pirates on the seas. There was the Roman peace and the Roman army. But that peace was enforced at the edge of a 2-foot-long, two-edged Roman sword. The unity they presented was superficial at best. The Roman Empire consisted of a number of conquered nations, many of whom bitterly resented the boot heel of Rome on their lives, especially the Jewish people, who often broke out in rebellion and insurrection against the status quo. There were from time to time riots in the streets over the lack of bread and food. There was incredible hatred between the races and the nations. There was a widespread, helpless acceptance of the corruption of their privileged politicians. There was violent entertainment and almost unrestrained sensuality. There were the struggling poor and the privileged rich. There were exorbitant taxes and harsh penalties if you could not pay. There were those who resented the Romans and plotted ways to rebel, and others who sought to ingratiate themselves with the powers that be and get in on the gravy train. And in the midst of that seething mess, Jesus came, and he insisted on asking the question that he's going to ask in a few verses from the passage we're going to look at today. Who do you say that I am? The things that Jesus had been saying and doing somehow cut through all of that chaos, and it had people as different and divided as his own disciples, fishermen and working people, on the one hand, and King Herod in his palace on the other hand, asking the same question, who then is this? And Luke confronts us with that question through this gospel that he has meticulously researched and written. And with all of the other very real concerns of life, Luke still wanted us to wrestle with this question. God wants us to wrestle with this question. He confronts us with the question in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, this account, Luke chapter 9, verses 10 through 17, it dovetails with the last episode that we looked at in Luke a couple of weeks ago. Jesus had commissioned his disciples to go out for the first time on their own without him to preach and teach and do some of the miraculous things that he did. And they'd been gone for several weeks, maybe even a few months. Jesus continued to minister to people on his own just like he'd started out. Now, probably at a prearranged time and at a prearranged place, the disciples came back together to report to Jesus. What happens next is so important that it is recorded in all four of the Gospels. And this event marks the climax, the culmination, the end of Jesus' ministry in the northern province of Galilee. After this, he moves north out of Galilee into Gentile pagan territory. First at the foot of Mount Hermon, he goes then toward the coastal region. Then he travels back to the east to the Transjordan region and heads south toward Jerusalem and his own crucifixion. So what is this important event that marks the end of Jesus' Galilean ministry that all four gospel writers felt they had to include? It's the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. It's in this miracle that Jesus answers the question that he keeps goading people to ask. He reveals both his own divine nature, his deity, and his power to provide, not just provide, but abundantly provide. And it turns out that the answer to the question, who is Jesus really, makes all the difference in the world. The episode unfolds, if you will, in three acts, each of which set up the question and then frame the answer to the question. There are three players or groups of players. There's the crowd, there's the disciples, and there's the Lord Jesus himself. And first I want you to see the demands of the crowd. In Luke chapter 9, verse 10, on their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida, When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now, I know we looked at these two verses before at the end of the last passage, but they're sort of the hinge verses on which the account turns, and they set up the circumstances for what happens next. The disciples were excited and exhausted. They had spent weeks, maybe months, ministering to people over a wide area. They couldn't wait to get back to Jesus and tell him about everything they'd done, but they were also peopled out. You ever get there? Mark's gospel, which records the preaching of the apostle Peter, says that Jesus told them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while," because there were so many people coming and going, they didn't even have time to sit down and eat a meal. So wherever they met, it was probably back in Capernaum, Jesus' adopted hometown. They got into a boat. Luke's abbreviated account omits that detail, but you find it in Mark. And they went to Bethsaida. This was a fishing town on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee, and it was a little ways inland. This would have been about a 4-mile journey by boat, an 8-mile walk by land from Capernaum to Bethsaida. And many scholars believe that the crowd watched Jesus and the disciples get in the boat and then kept them in sight all the way as they trailed along the shore, taking the long way around to wherever it was they were going. So when Jesus and the disciples got to their desert getaway, they really hardly had any time at all before the crowds caught up with them. And no doubt to the disciples' dismay, Jesus welcomed them, and he taught them, and he healed them. But if we read between the lines a little bit, I think the disciples probably resented the intrusion. They just spent weeks away from Jesus ministering to people. Now all they wanted is to really just be with their master. When Jesus suggested they all go away for a retreat together, it must have made them so happy they just would have Jesus all to themselves. But then here comes the ever-insistent, ever-demanding, seemingly ever-present crowds taking Jesus away from them, taking up all his attention and time, and no doubt they were watching and listening to him and maybe even helping them when he asked them to. But all they really wanted was for the crowd to go away, get back to their campsite, just them and Jesus. You can't schedule emergencies or calendar needs at convenient times. They come when they come. You need what you need when you need it. We're not talking about trivial wants and superficial desires. We're talking about real needs. I have a book written for preachers. It's full of cartoons, and one of the ones that I remember a lot, it says, "You might be a preacher if you've ever wished people could die at more convenient times." I'm sorry if that sounds harsh to you, but walk a mile in our shoes. The first vacation we ever took, my wife and I think I'd been in the ministry for at least 3 or 4 years. Never dawned on me that preachers got to take vacations too. And somehow we managed to make arrangements to do it, and the very first vacation we ever planned had to be postponed for 2 days because one of our deacon's mother died. I'm glad we stayed. I'm glad we did the funeral. There wasn't any other choice, but you just think to yourself, Dan Holtzclaw and I were talking, and he tried also to incorporate the policy that before you die, you have to give 2 weeks' notice to the church office, but nobody cooperated with his church either. It isn't just pastors who deal with this kind of stuff. Doctors deal with it. We've been watching the old British TV series, All Creatures Great and Small, about country veterinarian James Herriot, and their telephone rang at all hours of the night and the wee hours of the morning. Policemen and firemen, electrical linemen, and snowplow operators, they get called out at all times. And why is that? Because people have needs. Never-ending, insistent, sometimes heart-breaking needs. These crowds came to Jesus and probably his disciples. His disciples had been ministering to people too. And they came because they were afflicted with physical sickness. and some of them oppressed by spiritual evil. But most of all, underneath it, they were spiritually hungry for what Jesus had to say about God, about the kingdom of God, about himself. They were hungry for him. They needed him, even if they didn't fully understand why. And so they came to him. Didn't matter how far they had to walk. Didn't matter what Jesus was doing, even if he was getting away with his disciples. No doubt some of the people in the crowd realized what was going on and probably felt bad about interrupting their time together, but they just needed him so badly. If he would just speak a word, if he would just give a touch, if he would just say a command and make it all better for themselves or for somebody that they love. They just needed Jesus. You understand that we're part of that demanding crowd too? I wonder if you've come to realize that yet. In so many ways, on so many levels, we need not religion, not church, not even to be spiritual. We just need Jesus. There was a young woman that we met back in the 1990s at the church I pastored in Brazil. She came to our service, and I came to realize God was just drawing a net around her, because she came to our service because she was in the Army Reserve with one of our men who was in the Army Reserve, and they'd started talking about spiritual things, and he'd invited her to church. Then I found out a week or so later, she was a student at ISU, and she started going to the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship group there because she'd met one of the students, a foreign student from South Africa, a tall black man by the name of Femi Akinola, and they were playing basketball, and she just started, you know, sometimes people will just unburden themselves to a complete stranger. And he said, she just kept telling me all of her problems. And in that wonderful accent of his, he says, I just kept telling her, you just need Jesus. You just need Jesus. It was true of the crowd. It's true of all of us. We just need Jesus. So now I want you to see the inadequacy of the disciples. Look in verse 12. Displaying incredible compassion. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we're here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all this people. For there were about 5,000 men. Let's leave off there. Now, I'm reading between the lines a little bit here, but I think the disciples had an ulterior motive in what they said. They just spent weeks away from Jesus. Now they were back with him. They wanted to tell him everything that they'd done, and then hopefully to get his approval and his encouragement. There were 12 of them, and they'd been away for quite a while. They can't have exhausted their supply of stories and questions for Jesus. They probably just got started. And then here came the crowd crashing their party. And it was just like Jesus to welcome them and to spend the day selflessly ministering to them. But the day began to wear away. Scholars believe this would have been in the spring of the year, probably April. And in April, Galilee, this time of year, the sun goes down about 6 o'clock. So the day began to wear away. Let's say around 4:30 p.m. was winding to a close. The sun was beginning to set. It was the time of day when workers would wind up their day's work and begin to think about supper. And this gave the disciples the perfect rationalization, the perfect excuse to get rid of all these other people and get back to their campsite and resume their time with Jesus. And what they said to him in verse 12 made perfect sense, but notice that they didn't ask him. They told him what he should do. Send the crowd away. We're always doing that with the Lord. Now, Lord, here's what you have to do. I've thought about it, and I've decided this is the best course of action. Amen. But I have found that God is never very much impressed with my plans. He doesn't care very much about my deadlines. And I suspect that he has often been amused at all my reasons why something has to happen just a certain way. The truth is, I think the disciples' compassion tank was empty. I think the needle was flat on E. They'd spent weeks with people, and Jesus had too, ministering to them. Now they just wanted Jesus to themselves. Their outing had been interrupted. Now it was time to send all these people away. They had a perfect reason for doing so. The fact is, when it came to compassion, the disciples were perfectly inadequate to show compassion to these people. They'd spoken kind of firmly with Jesus, sending the crowd away. Now he speaks rather forcefully with them. He's not unkind, but he is direct and emphatic. And in the Greek text of Luke's gospel, the emphasis is on the word you. You give them something to eat. You want to send them away? No, you give them something to eat. And this would have flabbergasted the disciples. They immediately thought of the meager resources they had, and the response was, this is just not in our budget. Luke's account is characteristically brief, but John includes the disciple Philip's observation that 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't be enough for each of them to get a little. A denarii was how much a laborer made in a single day. So in other words, it would take more than half a year's wages of an average laborer for each one of the crowd to get a bite of bread. And Luke notes, for there were about 5,000 men in that culture in that day when it came to official counts. They didn't count women and children. So probably the crowd was even bigger than that. And John tells us it was the disciple Andrew who summed up their supplies. We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. There's a kid here, he's got 5 breadsticks and a couple of pieces of smoked fish, but come on. So they were completely inadequate in showing compassion. They were completely inadequate when it came to money, supplies, and resources. In other words, they were exactly the kind of people in exactly the kind of situation that our Lord delights to use. Now, here's a great quote from one of my ministry heroes. His name is Alexander McLaren. I showed my daughter a photograph of him once from the 19th century, and she said, he looks like an old goat. I'm going to tell Pastor McLaren that when I see him in heaven. He'll have a word for her. He was a contemporary of C.H. Spurgeon. He said this, it is often our God-given duty to attempt tasks for which we are conspicuously inadequate. That's so good, I'm going to read it again just so I can hear it. It is often our God-given duty to attempt tasks for which we are conspicuously inadequate. He goes on, the best preparation of his servants for their work in the world is the discovery that their own stores are small. We know that we're inadequate, and when we come to that realization, it drives us to Jesus. The Apostle Paul said, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God once found an old man and an old barren woman named Abram and Sarai, and he changed their names. He said, I'm going to use you to birth an entire new nation of people. He found a coward hiding in a wine press named Gideon and said, I'm going to use you to deliver God's people from their enemies. And then he found a shepherd boy with a sling and 5 stones and used him to destroy a giant named Goliath. And now he's going to use 12 tired, grumpy men with almost no resources and very little compassion to feed a crowd of more than 5,000 people. Now we need to see the sufficiency of the Lord. Middle part of verse 14. He said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now, ignoring what the disciples said about, 5 breadsticks and two pieces of fish. He tells them, probably with a twinkle in his eye and a suppressed smile, have them all sit down in groups of about 50 each. He had the crowd sit down. Oh, they're staying. He organized them to receive something, and the crowd probably passed around. I didn't know there was going to be a meal. Wow, this is great. I'm hungry. Where are they getting the food? And the disciples, looking at each other, shaking their heads, shrugging their shoulders, the disciples did the first good thing they did here. They did what Jesus told them to do. He had them all sit down, and they had them all sit down. Always a good idea. Just do what Jesus tells you to do. Now, skeptics and scholars have gone to incredible lengths to try to explain away what happens next. It just makes me giggle. Somebody wrote that the women that we'd met earlier who came along with Jesus and the disciples and who ministered to them out of their stores and so on, they knew where Jesus was going to be with his disciples, and so they sent food on ahead for them. Wasn't that thoughtful? The only thing is, there isn't anything in any of the accounts of any of the Gospels that gives even a hint of this. And ladies, you who do kitchen work and cook for people, how would you like to make food for 13 for just a few days feed a crowd of more than 5,000 people? Now somebody said, no. What really happened is that the people, they had all brought their own food, but they were unwilling to share with others. So, moved by the selfless compassion and the teaching of Jesus, they felt bad and began to share what they had with others until everybody had enough. Oh my goodness, that is so precious. Let's just all link hands and sing kumbaya. The problem with it is just not what Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John wrote down. The most amusing explanation comes from William Barclay's Daily Study Bible. I have a love-hate relationship with that series. He is so good on Bible background, but every now and then he comes out with something like this. He said that what happened was there was a cave there, and there was bread in the cave, and the disciples were in the cave, and they passed out the bread to Jesus. And Jesus passed out the bread to the crowd, and everybody thought he was just making it magically appear. Ha, ho, ha, presto, nothing up my sleeve. Oh, there's more. What do you think of that? That cheapens the whole episode, and it is the opposite of what all four Gospels tell us happened. They gave the loaves to him. He looked up to God and said a blessing over them. By the way, do you do that before you eat? Jesus did. Just saying. Then he took the loaves and tore them in pieces, gave the bread to the disciples. The disciples gave it to the crowd, not the other way around. And what was the result? They all ate and were satisfied. They didn't just get a bite. They ate till they were full. And then Jesus had them go get the leftovers. These were not crumbs in the grass. This wasn't a cleanup detail. The Bible says what was left over picked up, filled up 12 baskets of broken pieces. Broken pieces like the ones that Jesus had given to the disciples, like the ones the disciples had given to the crowd. They filled up a basket like the kind that people would use to carry their belongings when they went on a trip. They filled up 12 baskets like that, one for each of the disciples, or one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Sort of reminded them of the manna, don't you know? It was incredible. It was astonishing. It was a miracle. It was a display of creative power, and Jesus had done it. When Jesus calmed the storm out on the Sea of Galilee, the disciples were afraid, and they asked the question, who then is this who commands even winds and water, and they obey him? And after Jesus has sent the 12 out two by two to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal, news of it even reached the ears of King Herod in his palace. And he asked the question, who is this about whom I hear such things? And when Jesus performed this creative act, this miracle that only God could do, he was answering the question with a powerful demonstration. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, talking about Jesus. It took a while for this incredible answer to unfold. The answer to the question, who is this, is shocking, but it's unmistakable. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Now, there's two takeaways here. First of all, Jesus Christ is God. He is Lord. He is, in the words of the not-so-doubting Thomas in John 20, my Lord and my God. The second takeaway is that because he is God, he is enough. He is sufficient. He is sufficient to meet your needs and to help you meet the needs of others. The disciples couldn't feed all those people. They just wanted all those people to go away. But step by step, listening to Jesus, doing what Jesus said to do, taking what Jesus gave them and then giving it to others, God used the disciples to meet the physical needs of all those people, something they thought was impossible. Something that was impossible. When Jesus tells you to do something, he is enough to help you do it. When Jesus tells you to help someone, he is enough to help you help them. And that great crowd of people out in that desolate place was totally unable to find food to satisfy their own hunger. They sought out Jesus, and he was enough, more than enough, to satisfy them. And we are unable, we are inadequate, hopelessly inadequate and helpless to satisfy the hunger of our own souls, to lift off the burden of our own sins, to set ourselves free from the fear of death and of the idea of standing before a righteous God someday. But he is enough. Jesus is enough to satisfy our restless, yearning souls, to free us from the guilt and burden of our own sins, and to give us the assurance that when we die, it'll all be all right between us and God, and he will welcome us to his house. How is all this possible? It's because of something that Jesus was just now in Luke 9 starting on his way to go do. It's because of something Jesus did for us nearly 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in human form, died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And because he did that, you can come to him by faith and he will welcome you just like he welcomed the crowds that came to him. Jesus himself said, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. It's fitting that we look at this scripture on this day, this second season, second Sunday of Advent, the day that we look at Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. That meant there was a mill there that made flour. How fitting that the one who was the bread of life was born in a place called the house of bread. There's an old blues song that says, I was born with a hungry heart, yearning to be free. What I found through the years don't encourage me. Is your heart disappointed too with what you found through the years? Is your heart still hungering for something that you can't find in this world, in any relationship, in any achievement, in any experience? Jesus is enough. He is enough to satisfy your hungry heart. He is enough to take away your burden of guilt. He is enough to give you a place in his Father's house. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, we pray, open our eyes to see the answer to the question, who then is this? How do we understand? How do we wrap our minds? Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Son of God. God in a robe of human flesh. How we need you. How we need you. You are our mediator. You are our go-between. And how grateful we are that somehow on the cross, what you did for us opened the way for us to come to the Father and know that he's not our judge, but our Abba. Oh, Lord Jesus, bread of life, how we need you. And we thank you so very much that you are enough. We pray in Christ's name.